Well, I think Stan's right. Manasseh is one of the ugliest men that we read about in the Word of God. And if by chance you're thinking, well, why in the world is the preacher talking about a man like that? Let me reply to that question by saying, well, I figure it may be that you don't know very much about Manasseh, or you might not. And it may very well be that you've not ever heard a sermon about this very, very wicked man. And even if you have, it probably wasn't recently. But I want to talk with you about Manasseh this evening in a lesson that I've entitled, Lessons from Manasseh. Because I believe we can learn some very important things from this very wicked man. His story is both cautionary and, as strange as it may sound, comforting. And I hope that you'll see that as we say more about him. He was one of the kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. And his life was so wicked that it was almost an exhausting catalog of sin. And a climax of wickedness. And yet the amazing thing about this very wicked man is that later on in his life, he turned from his wickedness. And God forgave him. His story is recorded for us in 2 Kings, the 21st chapter, and 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. At the outset of our study, we're going to be spending our time primarily in 2 Kings, chapter 21. But before we begin to look at this man's life, there are three background facts about this man that I want to bring to your attention. First of all, I think it's important for us to remember that Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. And ladies and gentlemen, the reason that that is important is because Hezekiah was one of the very best men that we can read about in the Word of God. In fact, the inspired historian says of Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Isn't it ironic that one of the very best men in all the Bible had a son who was one of the very worst men that we can read about? And that means that Manasseh was so very, very wicked despite the influence of his godly father. But that should remind us that sometimes godly parents can have wicked children. Eli's sons were terribly wicked. And Samuel was the young man that Eli kind of took in under his wings and trained him. And Samuel grew up. And he had sons that perverted justice and took bribes. And of course, David, one of the very best men that we can read about in Scripture, had at least three sons that we know who were wicked. his son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. And then Absalom, to avenge his sister's defilement, had Amnon murdered by his sheep herders. And near the end of David's life, David's son Adonijah tried to take the throne that was intended for David's son Solomon. And so it's certainly the case that sometimes godly parents can have wicked children, and that was the case with Hezekiah and his son Manasseh. I think it's also worth noting that Manasseh had the longest reign of any of the Old Testament kings over the southern kingdom of Judah. He began to reign when he was 12 years old, and he reigned for 55 years. Scholars tend to date his reign around 696 BC, and that means that the worst king that Judah ever had had the longest reign. And I think that should remind us that a long life is not necessarily evidence of God's favor. Solomon knew that when he wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 15, "I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his wickedness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness." So if God allows you to live a long, long time, that doesn't necessarily mean that you are living a life in his favor. And if your life is cut short while you're young, that doesn't necessarily mean that you are experiencing the disfavor of God. A third thing that I want to mention is that there is non-biblical corroboration of King Manasseh. By that I mean we can read about Manasseh in secular sources outside the Bible. He's mentioned, for example, in an ancient Assyrian inscription that archaeologists have uncovered. And in this inscription, Manasseh is listed along with several other kings that were dominated by Assyria in the 7th century. And I think that should remind us that having one's name in the history books is not nearly as important as having your name inscribed in the book of life. Those are the ones who will be in the presence of God, whether history knows their names or not. But the thing that Manasseh is primarily remembered for is his sins. And the apostasy that he led his people deeper and deeper into. And if you'll begin reading with me in 2 Kings chapter 21, notice what we are told in the second verse. "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." Quite often, when Bible writers use this term abominations, it's associated with things like idolatry and immorality and occult practices, and we will see that Manasseh was involved in all of those things. In the third verse, the record says, "For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed." Hezekiah had tried to root idolatry out of the land, and he had destroyed the high places where the Israelites had worshipped these idol gods. And his son Manasseh comes along and he rebuilds all of these places of worship. And then if you'll keep reading, the text says he raised up altars for Baal. And made a wooden image. You may have a marginal note in your Bible that uses the word Asherah. He made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And then the next verse tells us that he also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, "I will put my name." Now, he's not talking about altars devoted to sacrifice to Jehovah. He's talking about altars that Manasseh built for sacrifice to these idol gods. And I want you to notice that he did that in the very precincts of the temple where God said he would put his name, symbolizing his presence among the Israelites. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. It's bad enough that he might build these altars for these idol gods in the high places or in various places throughout the city of Jerusalem, but he built these altars right there in the courts of the temple. And then the sixth verse says, also he made his sons pass through the fire. Now, we can be sure that this passing through the fire refers to the ritual sacrifice of children to idol gods because of something that Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel chapter 23, beginning in verse 37. The prophet said of his people, "For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols, and even sacrificed their sons whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them." So when we're told that Manasseh made his son pass through the fire, it's not talking about some religious ritual that in some way might have used fire. No, it's talking about sacrificing children in the fire to idol gods like Molech. And Jeremiah tells us that that practice was not only not commanded by Jehovah, it was something that never even came into God's mind. In Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 35, God says through Jeremiah's pen, "And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." And ladies and gentlemen, may I remind you that that was a practice that was specifically condemned in the law of Moses. Moses told his people in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 21, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And then if you'll look back to 2 Kings chapter 21, the record says in verse 6 that Manasseh practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And so he got himself involved in mysticism and the occult, all of those practices condemned specifically in the law of Moses. And then verse 7 says, he even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." So he didn't just build altars to sacrifice to these idol gods. He put an image of the Asherah right there in the temple. And then notice what we're told in the 16th verse. "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin, which he had made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord." The Jewish historian Josephus says of Manasseh in one of his histories, "He barbarously slew all the righteous men that were among the Hebrews, nor would he spare the prophets, for he every day slew some of them till Jerusalem was overflown with blood." Ancient Jewish tradition claims that Manasseh killed Isaiah by sawing his body in two. And the Bible doesn't expressly confirm that, but the Hebrew writer does speak of some who were sawn in two in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 37. Now, whether the Hebrew writer was actually referring to something that Manasseh had done, it is certainly the case that Manasseh was remembered years after his death for the murders that he had committed. Years later, the historian tells us in 2 Kings chapter 24, beginning in verse 3, "Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." In fact, Manasseh was so wicked that he seduced Judah to do more evil than the pagan nations that God drove out of Canaan. Look at the 9th verse of 2 Kings 21. "But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." And folks, when you remember how God described his judgment upon the Canaanites for their sin, that statement should take on added significance. In Leviticus chapter 18, God said in verse 24, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." God disinherited the Canaanites because of their sins, and the historian tells us that Manasseh seduced God's own people to do more evil than those pagan nations had done. And because Manasseh was so wicked, God determined to bring a judgment upon Judah that would astound those who witnessed it. A judgment that could not be averted. In 2 Kings 21 and in verse 11, the historian says, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day." It would be hard to find a more wicked person than Manasseh in all the Bible. In fact, relatively few men throughout human history have reached his level of depravity. You see, when you look at the life of Manasseh, his name belongs on the same list with Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden. But the amazing thing about this man's story is that despite his terrible wickedness, later in his life, he turned from his sin. He turned back to God. And God forgave him. Now, if you merely read the account in 2 Kings 21, you wouldn't know that, because he doesn't mention anything about that. We learn about the change in Manasseh's heart and the change in his life from the chronicler in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And I would invite you to turn in your Old Testaments to that passage. While you're doing that, let me suggest to you that the reign of Manasseh can be summarized with the following key terms. He began his reign in rebellion to God, promoting all kinds of idolatry and wickedness of every kind. In just a moment, we're going to read that God reproved Manasseh through his prophets, and he removed Manasseh from the throne, in fact, from the land of Judah. He was carried away by the Assyrians to Babylon. And there, Manasseh came to repentance. He was restored back to the land and to his throne. And he instituted a number of reforms. Look at what the chronicler says, beginning in verse 10, 2 Chronicles 33. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. The Assyrians were a very cruel people. And when they conquered an army and carried those soldiers away captive, they would often put hooks in their nose or their lips and lead them away. And that's what the historian is talking about here. But then the chronicler tells us in verse 12, now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And when he was returned to Jerusalem, Manasseh tried to undo the terrible damage that he had done earlier in his reign, and we can read about that beginning in verse 14. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. May I suggest to you that I think there are four very important lessons that we can learn from this very wicked king. And the first lesson that I want to share with you is the fact that sometimes adversity makes people wake up to their sins. When Manasseh was taken captive by the Assyrians, he experienced great adversity. As I mentioned a moment ago, there are Assyrian reliefs, pictures on the walls of Assyrian palaces depicting Assyrian soldiers leading prisoners away with hooks in their nose or their lips. Imagine for a moment the physical pain, the mental anguish, and the humiliation that this must have brought Manasseh. Well, folks, the good news is that this adversity brought Manasseh to repentance. Although the memory of his godly father, the warnings of the Old Testament prophets, the shame of immorality and the folly of idolatry and the suffering of innocent victims, although none of that brought Manasseh to repentance, adversity did. Now, to be perfectly honest with you, I must remind you that adversity doesn't always bring people to repentance. In Amos chapter 4 and in verse 6, God said, "Also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me," says the Lord. And then in verse 7, I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, saith the Lord. We'll not take the time to read the text, but the Lord goes on to say that he brought pestilence upon the land, and yet they didn't return to the Lord. He allowed the locusts to consume their crops, yet they didn't turn back to the Lord. He allowed plague to devastate them, and yet they didn't turn back to the Lord. He allowed their enemies to kill them with the sword, and yet they didn't turn back to the Lord. And so while it is certainly true, some people sometimes will be brought to repentance by adversity, it doesn't always happen. Sometimes it does. The prodigal son is another example of someone who was brought to repentance by adversity. It was not until he found himself in the pig pen feeding the hogs that he came to himself. Sometimes adversity will cause people to turn back to God, and although it may seem hard, there are times when we need to let people suffer because of their sin so that they will feel the consequences of their action, wake up, and repent. And folks, that's one of the reasons churches need to practice church discipline. Let me tell you, folks, sometimes the only thing that parents can do to try to help their wayward children is to allow them to go to the pig pen in the hopes that they'll come to themselves and turn back to God. A second lesson that we learn from Manasseh's story, this is the comforting part. This is the part of his story that should encourage each and every one of us. And that is that God has an unconquerable love for sinners and an infinite capacity to forgive. He forgave Manasseh. When Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, speaking of God, that he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When Peter says in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When the Bible says that God wants all men to come to repentance, when it says he wants all men to be saved, that means God wants all men to be saved. Even men like Manasseh. Have you heard that the serial killer, Jeffrey Dahmer, who cannibalized many of his victims, became a Christian before his death? I mean a New Testament Christian. God wants people like that to be saved. It would be hard to find someone more depraved than Manasseh, and yet God forgave him. And so if anyone might think that he's too sinful to be forgiven, he needs to remember that the God who forgave Manasseh is the same God who forgives you and me today. I had a brother in Christ tell me many years ago that he was just too wicked to be saved. He says, I've done just about everything that can be done except murder, and I've thought about that. God wants to save everybody. Another lesson that we learn from this man's story is that true and genuine repentance will always result in reformation of life. When Manasseh repented and changed his mind, he changed his life. He tried to right the wrong that he had committed earlier. And true repentance will always result in a change of life. Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel 33 verse 14, beginning, again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Folks, when we truly repent, we will change our lives and we will try to undo as much of the wrong that we have formerly committed as we possibly can. That's what Manasseh did. That means the liar will stop lying. And the thief will stop stealing. And the gossip will quit telling tales. And the adulterer will quit committing adultery. Whether we're talking about an extramarital affair or an adulterous marriage. But the last lesson that I want to emphasize in this study is perhaps the most important lesson that I think we can learn from Manasseh's history. And that is that genuine repentance and complete forgiveness do not always negate the influence of a sinful life. What I mean by that is that although Manasseh truly repented and God really forgave him, his evil influence lived on. even though he tried to undo as much of the wrong as he possibly could, his evil influence lived on. He couldn't undo the influence that he had on his people. The chronicler tells us in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 17, "Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God." You see, Manasseh had opened the floodgates, and try as hard as he couldn't stem the flood. He couldn't keep his son from living as he had lived. The chronicler writes in the 20th verse, "So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, that his son Amon reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. For Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them, and he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more." I think my voice is going to make it, maybe. I think this is the most sobering lesson that we learn from Manasseh. When anyone truly repents, God will forgive him. But the evil influence of his former life may live on long afterwards. Sometimes when you let the genie out of the bottle, you just can't get him back in there again. And what was true of Manasseh is still true today. Christians who are lukewarm or immoral can be forgiven when they repent, but they may never be able to regain the influence that they once had with some non-Christians. And preachers and elders who fail to teach what's needed or teach false doctrine can be forgiven when they repent, but they may have to helplessly watch the continuing apostasy that they helped create. Husbands and wives may damage their marriage by neglect or immorality or bitterness to such an extent that even genuine repentance will not restore the closeness that they once had. Christians may do or say things to disrupt a local church and be forgiven of that. But the damage they may have done may outlive them. And parents who have misraised their children may deeply regret that and repent and be forgiven, but they may not be able to overcome the early influences that they exerted. And Christians may neglect public worship with the saints for recreation and entertainment, and then later correct that, but be unable to interest their children in spiritual things. One may persist in sin while planning to repent someday and actually do that and be forgiven, but then be unable to bring their children or their companion to repentance. Now, I'm not saying any of this to diminish our faith and confidence in the Lord's forgiveness. And I'm not saying any of this to further burden someone who is listening to this sermon who is experiencing the kinds of things that I've just described. What I'm trying to do is highlight one of the terrible consequences of sin. Benjamin Franklin was right when he said, "An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure." And one of the things that we need to think about when it comes to sin is that even though we may repent and be forgiven by God, our evil influence may live on and on. This is something that everybody who may be planning to repent someday needs to think about. First of all, Jesus may return before you repent, and you may die before you get around to repenting. Or you may harden your heart so that you actually become incapable of repenting. But if none of those things happen, and you do really repent someday, and God forgives you, you may not be able to undo the evil influence that you have exerted on other people. And that is one of the terrible tragedies of sin. So the life of Manasseh gives us both comfort and warning. His life teaches us that no matter what we've done, how many times we've done it, God still wants to forgive us when we truly turn from our sins and seek His forgiveness according to His plan. But his life also teaches us that every day we wait to repent, that may make it that much more difficult to undo the sins we've committed. As we conclude this study, imagine what Manasseh might say. No, I said that wrong. Imagine what Manasseh would say if he could speak to each and every one of us tonight. Do you think Manasseh would say, "Have fun now, you've got plenty of time, you can repent later on"? Do you think that's what Manasseh would say? Or do you think Manasseh would say, "Take care of your sin as soon as you can, because every moment you delay, you not only jeopardize your own soul, but you make it harder to undo the influence of your ungodly life on other people"? Are there sins in your life that you need forgiveness for? If so, may I urge you to take care of that. Take care of that while you have time and opportunity. Why not take care of that tonight? You can't give me any good reason why you shouldn't. And I've given you a bunch of good reasons why you should. And so if we can help you tonight, be right with God. We stand ready to do that. You can respond to the gospel now as we stand and we sing.